This morning taken from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned in Adam, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I realize this is not the typical Easter passage. You might have wondered why we're looking at this. If you're new with us, we're actually working through the book of Romans together as a church. And as I came to this passage, I thought rather than kind of stopping for a week and going to something like what we read earlier, Luke 24, I realized this passage actually encapsulates something that's very central to the resurrection, to Easter. So hopefully I'll help you to see that by the time we're done, but let's turn to God in prayer right now. Father, again, we never want to engage in the activity of seeking to hear your word and forget that you are the one present with us. And so we again look to you and ask that as we think, as we listen, as we consider, that your spirit would speak directly to our hearts those things that we most need to hear, and that you would help me to speak faithfully and clearly, that we, your church, might be strengthened and that you might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want us to consider what I think is the focus of this passage, and that is a gift, God's extraordinary gift to us. But before we do that, we first need to spend some time thinking about our failure. So for about 4 years of Jennifer and my life, we were living in Sydney, in Australia. That's where I was studying to become a pastor. And the final year for me is kind of marked by two especially powerful memories. First one was in July. Something beautiful happened in July. Our first son was born. It's a remarkable thing once you become a parent for the first time. And if you're a parent, you'll know what I'm talking about. Like holding this little tiny person in your arms that you realize somehow came into existence, at least partly because of you. You see the little breaths, and he just seems so fragile and yet extraordinary. And you realize this person did not exist a few days ago. It's just we experienced a miracle, something that is just unspeakably good. But then a couple months later, something horrible happened. I remember it was in Sydney, it was close to 11 p.m. Jennifer and I were watching TV so that Tim could have, our son that was just born, could have his final feed before going to bed. And I remember the show that we were watching was interrupted by a newscast where you had these solemn tones of this Australian newscaster suddenly taking us to a scene in New York City where we saw a skyscraper with smoke rising from it. And from that point on, we watched the events of 9/11 unfold. I mean, we saw in life, just like probably many of you did, the towers collapsing, and we were horrified. Probably like many of you, if you were seeing it, we started thinking of the people. Those who had left that morning like it was a typical morning, kissing their families goodbye, never to return. Lives that were snuffed out, and not just by some accident, but because evildoers killed them senselessly. And I remember in that moment feeling just this strange dissonance as I was holding our newborn son, this sign of something good and something beautiful, and at the very same time seeing something horrific. And there was something I found deep within myself crying out, this should not be. Do you know that feeling? Throughout the day, throughout the week, we have all of these reminders of what this world could be, all of these echoes of goodness, whether it's if you wake up early enough, you see a beautiful sunrise, or even just the simple thing of human laughter or the warmness of an embrace. There are good things that we experience, and yet, even as we sense what things could be, we have all of these signs that something is horribly wrong, that the newscasts that are filled with fear and with anger, the daily disappointments that we encounter, the aches and sicknesses that we feel in our body as a sign of our own mortality. There is this strange dissonance where we see echoes of good, of maybe what could be and what should be, and we feel the reality of what is. And there is something, I think, that when we feel that dissonance that cries out, this is not how it is meant to be. Do you know that feeling? Now, some would say that when I'm feeling something like that or I'm trying to articulate this, I'm just kind of imagining this, that really it's not accurate to speak of a miracle of life or of beauty, and it's not even accurate to speak of evil and death. Things are not meant to be, they just are. What we experience as beauty is just our biological synapses and evolutionary kind of byproduct being pleasure, you know, finding pleasure in that. And what we experience as evil is just the survival of the fittest. Death is natural, and wisdom is just to accept this is how it is. But I do not buy that. Do you? I believe that there is something deep within us, something that perhaps we can't even give words to, that cries out and says, love is truly good, and death is truly wrong. There is something deep within us that says this is not how it was supposed to be. And perhaps you might have noticed, or maybe if not, we'll hopefully see it now, that our passage actually says that we are not imagining things. That this isn't how the world was made to be. Did you notice how our passage begins, where it speaks of sin and then later death as coming in to this world? It entered this world. That is, there was a time when this world did not have those things. There was a time where we could have trusted the world to be good without any final shoe to drop. There was a time where we could see human love, but human cruelty was not even something we would have imagined. There was a time where the world was filled with life and human death did not exist. That was how things began. What the Bible tells us is that when we see the world right now, we are not seeing the world as it was made. We are seeing the world that we have made it into. For notice, it says that sin and death entered into the world through one man. At the heart of this beautiful reality that once was is this joyful, harmonious relationship existing between God and his people. That's where things were good. But one man, our representative, it says, through one man's trespass. And that idea of trespass has this idea of breaking faith, of betrayal. In other words, through humanity betraying God, breaking faith with him, everything changed. And that betrayal is something that you and I live out again and again and again in our own sin, day in and day out. Through the betrayal of one person, sin and death came into this world. Came in like a noxious weed being introduced to a beautiful garden, then suddenly taking over so that it's everywhere. Came in like a virus that comes to this otherwise healthy human being and then suddenly just kind of overwhelms it. That's the reality that we have, so that our passage describes the current existence that we experience as death reigning. Death having the final word. No matter what beautiful or good thing we know that at the end of it is death. It is irreversible. It is something we cannot undo. And that's really the point here, that with our failure, we have come to a place that we have made a mistake that cannot be undone by us. Do you know that feeling of regret when you have made a mistake that you cannot fix? Imagine a man in his 50s with what looks like a beautiful life. He has a wonderful family, a good-looking job, but what he has kept hidden is he has a deep problem with an addiction to alcohol. This is how he deals with the anxiety, the sense of restlessness, the discomfort. He soothes himself, and he thinks that he has it under control until one day some tests come back, and he discovers that his body is experiencing severe and rapid liver failure, and he only has a few more weeks to live. Can you imagine the regret? The awareness that you are going to have to say goodbye to your family because of your failure. It's a mistake that cannot be undone. That's our story. Or imagine if you were in a situation where you made some terrible financial decision. Maybe it's a bad investment. Maybe you allowed yourself to be defrauded, but your savings are wiped out. You've lost your job. For the last however many months, you've just maxed out your credit cards. You're late on either your rent or your mortgage payments. Just a couple days ago, the electricity was shut off. You don't know how you are going to pay for food in the next few days, and the debt that you have accrued is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and there is nothing you can do to pay it back, and all you can feel is the fact that you are worried for you and your family, not knowing how you're going to survive. You have made a mistake that you cannot fix. That's our story. Or to take one more illustration, imagine we're, you know, in kind of ancient times, in the time of kings, and you are actually a servant of the king, but you have made a terrible decision. You, together with a few other people, decided that you wanted to take charge. You wanted to overthrow the king, and so you sought to bring about a rebellion to kill him and to take over, and your rebellion was crushed. And now you are in prison with just a few days before you're being hanged. You are aware that you've committed treason, and there is nothing you can do to escape what you have done. It is something that cannot be fixed. That is our story. Death reigns. When we feel that dissonance, when we feel that this is wrong, this is not how it should be, whether we realize it or not, we're experiencing our own condemnation, a reminder of our failure, because the world is how it is because of the mistake we made that we cannot undo. Death reigns. So perhaps at this moment you're saying, Jeff, why are we doing this? Isn't Easter sermon supposed to be at least somewhat not awfully depressing? Well, stay with me, because the reason we need to go there is so that we can actually understand just how truly glorious the resurrection and what it means is. This, in fact, is actually what Paul is doing. That first paragraph where he's introducing this idea is really setting things up so that he can talk about what he really wants to talk about, and that is the gift. God's glorious gift. Beginning in verse 15, he then starts speaking about what Jesus has accomplished. And while he uses a number of different terms to describe it, the thing that he most focuses on is that what Jesus has done is a gift. When we think of Good Friday, when we think of the cross, what we should be thinking more than anything else is here is a gift. Which I realize might seem like a strange thing to say if you understand anything about crucifixion. Crucifixion was probably the most inhumane way humanity has ever designed to execute someone, because it's not just about killing someone, it's about completely depriving them of any sort of dignity. And so it's not surprising that people have often looked at the cross as a tragic but beautiful, a beautiful but tragic failure. That Jesus came with news of God and how to love one another that people were not ready for. And so instead of accepting him, they crucified him. But that actually isn't the way the story is. What took place on Calvary was an unspeakably heinous crime. It was an awful sin. But it was not an accident from Jesus' perspective, and it certainly was not a failure. Perhaps you even noticed at the very beginning when the angel said, "Did you not understand that Jesus was going to have to be crucified?" In fact, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it is clear that he already knows exactly what he has come to do. So we flash back just a few years earlier. We are in the wilderness of Judea. Hundreds of people are gathered to hear this fiery preacher by the name of John, who's speaking of God's kingdom coming and the needs to repent. And as people hear, they are cut to the heart, and they go out into the river to be baptized. And when they do, here's what they do. They, right as they stand next to John, they confess their sins. They speak about the ways that they themselves have betrayed God, acknowledging their wrongness. And then they are plunged into the water, symbolically being plunged into the flood of judgment and death, symbolizing a desire to die to the old way and to turn to something new. It was a baptism of repentance. So then one day, Jesus comes out into the river, and John is completely bewildered. Because Jesus does not have any sins to confess. And Jesus has no need to die to a former way. He is perfectly righteous. But Jesus insists because he understands something that John does not. And that is that Jesus came into this world to be one of us. He came to make our problems his problems. To make our sins his sins, to make our debt his debt. He came as our representative. And so as he confesses his sins in the River Jordan, he is actually not confessing his sins, he's confessing our sins. And as he is being plunged under the waters, he is showing what he has come to do. He knows that one day in the future, not that far in the future, he will be brought under the flood waters of judgment and condemnation and death itself, not for his sake, but for ours. That he, when he goes to the cross, will bring our sin and our condemnation and our death. And he will endure it for us that we might live. That is the point of the baptism. He is our representative saying, this is what I have come to do. Our debt has been paid. Our death has been died. The anger of God has been removed. That is what we see Jesus saying, this is what I have come to do, and that is what he did on the cross. And that is extraordinary news. But if we stop there, we actually miss the point that Paul is making in our passage. So far, we've talked about good news. It is good news that our sins are forgiven. It is good news that we don't need to die the death we deserved. It is good news that the anger is removed. But there is more than just good news. There is unimaginably, unspeakably extraordinary news that Paul wants us to understand. Because do you notice what he says about the gift? Notice in verse 15, he doesn't say, the gift is a perfect match for our failure. That the gift cancels out everything wrong that we did. That if you were to have a divine balance between our failure and God's grace, it would even out. No, did you notice that is exactly not what Paul says? What does Paul say in verse 15? But the free gift is not like the trespass. How is it not like? If you see in verse 15 and verse 17, he says, it abounds much more. It is much more. The gift is much more than our failure. Do you know what happened at Jesus' baptism after he was baptized, when he came out of the water? When he came out, it says that the heavens kind of were torn open. It's like there's a veil between the transcendent reality and our reality that was removed for just a moment. It says, the Spirit came down from heaven like a dove upon Jesus, and God's voice, the voice of the Father, spoke for all to hear, this is my Son, and I love him, and I am well pleased with him. And just as when Jesus was going underwater as a baptism, it was a sign of what he had come to do on the cross, so when he came up out of the water, God the Father was showing what he would do in response. What he would do on Easter Sunday, that he would reach down to the broken body of Jesus and breathe it in with the life of the Spirit so that as Jesus rose, he was not just restored, but that he was filled with a life that could never die. That God would, by doing this, declare not just that Jesus was wrongly accused, that he was not guilty, but that he is, Jesus is God's Son, the one that he loves, the one that he is pleased with. That is what he was showing when Jesus came out of the water and God did what he did. But here's the breathtaking part. He was showing more than that. Because he wasn't just showing this about Jesus. Remember, Jesus was baptized as our representative, as the one who is united to us. And when he was brought out of the water and God brought his Spirit upon Jesus, he was doing that to show what he would do, not just for Jesus, but for those who are united to Jesus by faith. We are the ones who also receive that Spirit power of the resurrection of new life. And when God said, this is the Son that I love, and I am pleased with him, he wasn't only saying it about Jesus. He was saying it about you and me and all who have trusted in him. See, the gift is much more than mistake. If we return to that image, imagine the person who's alcoholic. He suddenly gets a phone call, and he's told by a person, you know what, there's this experimental procedure that might help. And he's like, of course, I'm going to do it. He goes under, and then the next morning when he wakes up, he sees his wife with joyful tears in her eyes, and he realizes that it's worked. But more than that, he sees, like he's worn glasses for decades, but he doesn't need them right now. He sees and he finds out, to everyone's surprise, that this procedure so filled him with health that he is more alive than he has been. It's like he's back into his 20s. The free gift was more than the problem. Or imagine that story of us kind of going into debt, of you going into debt. Imagine after you get to that point where there is just no hope for you, one morning you find two things on your phone. First, you have this email from an address you don't recognize that says, I understand your problem and I'm going to take care of it. And then you get an app from your, then you get a notification from your bank app that tells you that $50 million has been deposited into your account. And in that moment, you realize, one, my debts are done. Like, I can pay everything back. But it's way more than that. I have never been so wealthy. I will never have to worry about money again. You see, the free gift is greater than the problem. Or imagine that final illustration of you having betrayed the king and you being on death row, sentenced to death. Imagine one morning the king steps into your prison cell, and you are so filled with regret and fear, you fall down at his feet, filled with grief. And then he, to your surprise, comes down, looks you in the eye, grabs you by the hand, brings you up, and then embraces you. And he tells you that you are forgiven, but more than that, that he has adopted you to be his son or daughter, and that you will always have a place in the kingdom as a royal prince or princess always loved by this king. Now, all three of these images probably kind of go beyond believability, especially that third one. No novelist would probably write that story because it just doesn't make sense. Except, see, that third illustration actually is the real one, right? That's actually what's happened. You and I have betrayed the God who loved us and made us. We turned our backs to him. We are the ones who have caused death to reign. We are rightly sentenced to death. And what has God done in response? You would think that when we do this, he would do something other than what he does. He gives us a gift. But the gift is not just, let's wipe the slate clean. The gift is saying, you now are my child. The gift is not, you won't die the death you deserve. The gift is now, you are filled with life. Unimaginably glorious life. If you want to understand the meaning of Easter, there are words that probably, it's hard to do better than, it's the words that come near the very end of our passage. I'm just going to put these two words together because it's what they mean. Paul says, because of what Jesus has done, because of the free gift, grace reigns. We live in a time where if you look around, death reigns, right? Every good thing seems to be taken from us eventually because death seems to have the final word. But because Jesus has risen from the dead, because of the death and the resurrection, death no longer has the final word for all who receive this gift. For those people, grace reigns. Grace, that picture of God's overflowing generosity, where in his love he just seeks to pour out goodness and goodness that we might just savor and enjoy all of the good things, that has the final word. Grace reigns because of the free gift of God through his death and resurrection. And there's only really one application. It's not a big one. It's not a complicated. Here's one of the other amazing pieces. This gift that God wants to give, he doesn't give to like the especially attractive. He doesn't give it to the especially strong or the ones who are especially prayerful or holy. No, God gives it, verse 17 tells us, to whoever receives it. That is the one qualification. That is the one criteria. When God wants to give this gift in Jesus where grace reigns, all he seeks for us to do is to receive this gift, to take hold of God's grace, to recognize our need and allow what Jesus has done to transform our lives. This morning, as we conclude, I would like for us to do that together. Because the way we take hold of the gift, not just for the first time, but again and again, is by recognizing our need before God and asking and receiving. So what I'd like to give us some time to do is just take a couple of minutes and naming before God our failure, naming our betrayal, naming our need, not just to bring us low, but because we have a God who knows that and who embraces us and forgives us and gives us a gift that is far greater than our failure. So would you take a couple minutes with me and quietly confessing our sins, and then I'll lead us in prayer in a couple minutes' time.